This program is released under a Creative Commons license. For more information, visit creativecommons.org. This is Christ the Center, episode 33. Today we speak with Martin Downs about the emerging church and cultural captivity. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, a weekly conversation in Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and I have with me today Jeff Waddington, of course, who is from Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. We also have with me present in the studio, James Dalzell, who is a PhD student at Westminster Theological Seminary. And we also have Martin Downs, calling from Wales. He is minister of Christ Church in Deeside. Welcome, guys.
Good morning.
Thank you. Good morning.
Thank you.
We are pleased to have you on, Martin. We're going to be speaking about the emerging church and cultural captivity. You've written a chapter in the recent book, Reforming and Conforming, edited by Gary Johnson and Ron Gleason, and we'll get to that in just a moment, and a very interesting subject. But first, we wanted to pause, of course, for our book discussion. Jeff, do we have anything we want to mention today?
There are three items. One is brand new. I just got from the UK, and it's entitled A New Inner Relish, Christian Motivation and the Thought of Jonathan Edwards. By Dane Ortlund. It is a Christian-focused publication, and it looks very good. I haven't started reading it yet, so I can't comment too much, but it comes with high accolades from several people like Richard Buse. Richard was the former rector of All Souls Church in Langham. Does that ring a bell, anybody?
Yes.
All Souls Church?
Yep.
That was where John Stott served for many years. There's a plug by Michael Ovey, who's the principal of Oak Hill College. We've talked about him in the past and the recent book that he and his faculty produced, Pierce for Our Transgressions. There's a blurb by Stephen Nichols. We know Stephen. Sam Storms, who's an Edwards expert, and David Calhoun, who teaches professor at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis.
Yeah.
So that looks like a good book. But there were two titles that I wanted to talk about, especially with Martin on the line with us. The first was The Messenger of Grace, or Lloyd Jones' Messenger of Grace, by Ian Murray. A very enjoyable read for me. Martin, do you want to give us your assessment of that book?
Yeah, sure. Of course, it's worth mentioning that in the UK it's yet to be published. So, you're going ahead of us on that. I did manage to see a pre-publication version, so I've read through several of the chapters. I think what Ian Murray's done is to one is to look at the legacy of Lloyd Jones. Two, I think to set some of the context for controversies around Lloyd Jones, particularly the public falling out with John Stott on principles of churchmanship back in 66. There's a letter that Lloyd Jones wrote to Jim Packer when they dissolved the Puritan Conference. So that's, I don't think that's been reproduced anywhere before. And then, of course, some chapters on Lloyd Jones' preaching and particularly his views of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, it was some very interesting material. The controversy, as you mentioned, going back to 1966 when I was, 2 years old? so I don't remember that. I had for years, of course, heard about that rift between Lloyd Jones and Stott and Packer, I guess, would be the third principal party. But it had always gotten the story from the Stott side or the Packer side, and then it was actually another book where Ian Murray dealt with it to a certain extent, and that was in Evangelicalism Divided.
Yep.
And then of course he devotes a fair amount of space to the topic in this book. Now, of course, what I find interesting and not completely surprising, is that Lloyd-Jones was probably misunderstood, if I understand correctly. The context was explosive? I don't know if what the right word would be. Can you describe, have you actually heard the message or read the message that he gave, Martin?
Yeah, I mean, the transcript of the message is in...
Knowing the Times?
Knowing the Times, yeah.
Oh, okay, okay.
Which has been out for quite a while, but I think that was I think one of the difficulties is in the 60s, a number of key addresses Lloyd-Jones gave on Christian unity weren't published and weren't available, and I think that partly led to a misunderstanding of Lloyd-Jones' views.
Yeah, it was. Now it's funny. You know, we have now 42 years perspective, I guess, on that situation, and I can't help but think myself that time has justified the doctor's concern. And that's speaking from an outsider who's looking in. What I mean is, whether he was interpreted correctly, he definitely was concerned about, I think more than anything else, the Evangelical Party in the Anglican Church. Is that right?
Yeah, not exclusively, but certainly numerically at the time. Evangelical Anglicans were the largest force within a mixed denomination. Although it extended to other groups like the Baptist Union in England, which were riddled with liberalism. And I think, Lloyd-Jones wasn't arguing for a perfectionist view of the church, but he was arguing for holding men accountable who have positions of leadership in denominations and yet denied the very basics of the faith. I wanted something done about that, and positively wanted evangelicals to have a much, much more visible, I think, unity,
right?
Which existed in the university world. The IVF, which began in 1919, which was the main evangelical student work in the UK in the 20th century, they did draw a line back in the early part of the century. They drew a line on the atonement, and they separated from other groups. Particularly from the SCM, which numerically was far greater and had much more support. And I think Lloyd-Jones was arguing for that kind of clear gospel unity. He wasn't concerned to work out the details of, how different evangelicals with their different ecclesiologies worked that out locally, but he wanted a much stronger sense of unity around the gospel.
Right. From the book itself, it's clear that Dr. Lloyd-Jones didn't perceive himself to have those, I guess you would call them, administrative or organizational gifts that would be required of someone to work out the logistics of a union.
Yeah, absolutely. And it's hard to say exactly what he was arguing for. Was it a sort of a loose connectionalism between churches that were agreed on the gospel, but yeah, he didn't have a blueprint for that, and I think Packer acknowledges that in some of his sort of later reflections on Lloyd-Jones' life.
It seems like the initial reaction to the address, at least from some within the Anglican Communion, was that the impression that he might be calling for a new denomination or for a mass exodus from the Anglican Church, almost putting forth an ultimatum. But I think Ian Murray has tried to show that it wasn't so programmatic as all that.
Yeah, sure. And I think that was John Stott's fear, from what I've read of the published reports, because he was the chairman that evening,
sure.
October the 18th, 1966, and he was fearful of the mass exodus of evangelicals from the Church of England.
Right. No, it's just interesting in light of more current events in the Anglican Communion worldwide that... going back and looking at 1966 and those events and now you have J.I. Packer, of course, has resigned from the Anglican Church of Canada.
Yeah.
And has come. So, if we're tempted to be critical of Packer, and, you know, there are areas where I would be critical of him, and here he's drawn the line, right? The line is in the sand, the issue of homosexuality, ordination of practicing homosexuals and so forth. He finally said enough is enough. Now, we might have said, you should have said that a long time ago, but, be that as it may, here we are 40-some years later. I wonder what Dr. Lloyd-Jones would say were he alive to witness what's happening in the fragmentation of the Anglican Communion.
Yeah, I find it interesting. Listening to Paul Helm lecture in London earlier in the year on Packer's fundamentalism in the Word of God, and one of the points Paul Helm made was that even in that book in 1958, you could see Packer's broader church thinking quite clearly. And so with what happened in the late 60s and early 70s and the volume growing in the Union co-authored with the Anglo-Catholics, Helm says actually the seeds of his thought were already there in the late 50s, so it shouldn't have come as perhaps such a surprise.
Interesting. Now, okay, let's now there are, as you already mentioned, there are two other central issues in the book, and that is the preaching from the Old Testament and the issue of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we could talk for a long time on those. it's interesting material to consider. I really did appreciate the fact that Lloyd-Jones was strong on the Old Testament. It was refreshing, maybe because of our own recent controversies, to read a man. You know, first of all, to be committed to doctrinal preaching, and then to be committed to Old Testament evangelistic preaching was, to my mind, a bracing tonic against the background of our own day. But anyways, I wanted to mention the other book, which I have just barely begun to read, and that is the two-volume Calvinistic Methodist Fathers of Wales that Banner of Truth has recently published in an English edition, but it actually has been around for some years in Welsh. Is that not correct, Martin?
That's right, yeah. I think they were first published in 1890. One of our deacons at the church has got the original two volumes, and was never republished after that in Welsh, and finally, available now in English. Mm. It's important to remember in Wales that the Wesleys never got a look in, really, and so Methodism in Wales was always Calvinistic. I guess another strange quirk is that they didn't form and into a denomination until close on a century after the movement first began. A lot of these men were people like Daniel Rowland, the curate in the Anglican Church for his whole life and never left the Anglican Church. It's a huge volume, but they tell a really interesting story of conversions on an extraordinary scale, really.
Martin, the term Methodist might be misleading in another sense. The Calvinistic Methodists are actually Presbyterian, is that correct?
That's right, yeah. Presbyterianism in Wales was never like it was in Northern Ireland or Scotland or even what it became in the United States. So it's important to bear that in mind. It's never had the strength. Wales has never really produced theologians, of the caliber of some of the Scottish worthies. Having said that, in Wales there was a remarkable period of just astonishing gospel preaching, and that whole Calvinistic Methodist movement. There was no confession of faith formally put together until 1823, and when you think that those two volumes begin with the 1730s and the conversion of Howell Harris and conversion of Daniel Rowland, I think in the 1920s the Calvinistic Methodist connection became Presbyterian Church of Wales.
Okay.
The
reason I ask that is not so much the connection of Methodism to Wesleyanism, which is where most people would go when they hear that word or read that word. It was more or less that, at least in this country, Methodism is a has an Episcopal form of church government.
Would that be different
in Wales?
Yeah, I think always was different. I mean, very sadly now, the Presbyterian Church of Wales is really, you find a handful of evangelicals, of folks who would hold to reform convictions. Unfortunately, and very sadly, liberalism just decimated the denomination.
So, okay, it's a mixed denomination. And these two volumes actually were very influential in the life and ministry of Lloyd-Jones, I understand.
Yeah, absolutely. And it's interesting, this connection, that even though, I guess, in England, Lloyd-Jones's call for men to come out of the denominations wasn't heeded, in Wales it certainly was. And curiously, a number of men who were either Congregationalist or Presbyterian seceded from the denominations. Lloyd-Jones's own church in Wales, where he served from 1927 to 1938, didn't secede until probably the mid-1970s. But curiously, rather than become an evangelical Presbyterian church, most of these men actually became Baptists and independents.
Ah, interesting. Okay, that was basically what I wanted to talk about, Ken. There's a lot there.
Could I throw one thing out, Jeff? You've been looking over, just in regard to the new volume by Ian Murray.
Yeah.
What is the, other than the few things we mentioned that aren't maybe in the two volumes by Ian Murray, the 1,200 pages of biography that have preceded, what is different, or what's the value of this single volume? Maybe.
Well, I must confess that I just picked up the second volume of the Murray biography of Lloyd-Jones.
Oh, the red volume, Fight of the Faith.
Yes, I've had the yellow volume, the first volume, for 20 some years, and it's probably been that long since I read it. So I put them on my nightstand along with about 100 other books to read in the near future. So Martin would probably be better at getting at that particular question.
Oh, sure. Yeah, the I think if you're coming at Lloyd-Jones for the first time, Ian Murray takes lots of stories and anecdotes from those two volumes and puts them in The Messenger of Grace. Hmm. And if you're coming at Lloyd-Jones from the angle of, something about his views on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or 1966 and John Stott and the split with Packer, then I think it's a good entry point to read The Messenger of Grace, because it deals with, I guess, the perception of Lloyd-Jones that is current in many minds. But there's two volumes of biography. Just a fantastic read. And if you read The Messenger of Grace, you should go back and dip into those, really.
I've always thought of Volume 2, The Fight of the Faith, the 800-page volume, as almost something like a pastoral theology in biography form.
Interesting. Okay.
Yeah, I'm sure that's right. It is just a fantastic volume.
Now, understand that I as I've said in other places, my contact with Lloyd-Jones's writings goes back to 1986, the summer of 1986 in New Hampshire. Someone recommended, when I was at a Christian bookstore, picking up Preachers and Preaching, and the first volume in the Romans series, and I got those and took them home, and I was just captivated by Lloyd-Jones's vision of the preaching ministry, and I've always, ever since then, have been committed to, there would be some differences. Again, I'm I suppose more redemptive historical, but I still appreciate Lloyd-Jones's approach. So I every once in a while I've heard criticisms of Lloyd-Jones. I don't know I never, in one instance, I didn't track it back to see what was the particular issue, but I really appreciate his approach. Not that I feel obligated to copy him in every respect, which I think is an issue that even Carl Truman has dealt with, the temptation to want to duplicate Lloyd Jones. But it's good for me to read him, refreshing for my spirit, I guess, in my mind, to go back and look at what he said. I did notice there's a new volume of sermons coming out in the between now and Christmas.
I think I saw that.
Yeah, Crossway Books, I think, is coming out with something. So we have more material coming out slowly but surely.
Yeah, I think it's worth bearing in mind with Lloyd Jones that when he began ministry in the late 1920s in Wales, any kind of reformed ministry had pretty much disappeared. And liberalism was rife in the churches, and expository preaching was nowhere to be found. And I think when you begin to set him within that context, any deficiencies that you pick up on, you have to realize that the recovery of doctrinal preaching and doctrinal evangelistic preaching that he more or less pioneered in some ways was just a colossal achievement. Interesting, in the 30s, trip to the States, he'd read those 10 volumes of the completed works of Warfield that I think Baker now do. But yeah, the influence of a Voss redemptive historical preaching, that doesn't seem to have fed into his thinking, or has really not reflected in his handling of the Old Testament.
Interesting.
Now, Martin, we wanted to have you on today, of course, to talk about the emerging church conversation and the cultural captivity of the gospel,
yep.
Which is the chapter that you contributed to Reforming or Conforming. You want to give us just a brief overview? We've spoken before about the emerging church on this program, but just as a refresher, maybe speak about the emerging church and some of its defining characteristics.
Yeah, sure. I guess one of the things that concerned me in writing that chapter is how a change in culture is perceived and responded to, and how that affects the preaching of the gospel, really. Interesting. Back in here in the UK, I was involved in student ministry from the mid-90s until about a few years ago. And back in, I guess, 95, we were thinking about the shift towards postmodernism and the implications that has for evangelism in a student context. And I guess you see some of that in the roots of the emerging church and some of the emergent guys. It's the perception that, you know, ministry is not about generational issues so much as a shift in worldview thinking from modernism to postmodernism, and how to respond to that and how to communicate, you know, the gospel into that. You just kind of help but feel that they've taken a wrong turn and actually given the culture the leading hand in reshaping what we believe and how we go about telling the gospel.
Mm-hmm. One quote that you had mentioned in here was a quote from Mark Driscoll, if I can find it, which I thought was really interesting. But he pointed out that the old liberalism, where we would think was a selling out, basically, to modernity. He said, rather, the emergent church is the latest version of liberalism. The only difference is that the old liberalism accommodated modernity, and the new liberalism accommodates postmodernity. I thought that was a rather interesting and astute quote.
Yeah, it's helpful, isn't it? That volume, Listening to the Beliefs of the Emerging Churches, that Driscoll and Paget and a few others were contributors to, Robert Weber's introduction and conclusion asked the question whether we're seeing the emergence of evangelical liberalism. So I have an interest in it. Both Driscoll and Weber were asking that question. Is this, you know, faced with a crisis of a changing culture, at least some, and if not predominantly, sectors of the emerging church are actually following that same path.
Mm-hmm. Now, what exactly or how exactly would we define culture and perhaps its proper relation to the church?
It's difficult, isn't it? You know, culture,
yes,
is what you do with nature, isn't it? What you build on top of it. You know, in one sense, we can't help but reflect the particular culture we're in because of the clothes we wear and various other ways in which we live, our use of technology and so on. I guess the angle I was going for is not so much with those things, although those things do have a bearing on how we think about confessing the faith. But it's the thought forms, the assumptions, the mindset, of the culture. That's the issue. I found a helpful comment several years back by Richard Lintz from Gordon Conwell about native rationality and cultural rationality. So when you think through the effects of the fall on our nature, its effect on the mind, and then he says, you know, on top of all that, you've got the way our particular culture thinks and what it values and holds on to. And that also is a factor, both in terms of us telling the gospel, but also really in how we even begin to think about the gospel.
Yeah, and I did notice that particular thrust of your chapter being more on the accommodations that the church makes, more or less, that are inappropriate when they, for lack of better words, sell out to the to the popular culture.
Let me ask something specific in regard to that, Martin. In your chapter, you do speak about, interestingly, thought forms as opposed to just simply, and I'm wondering if you're opposing that to just simply the content of thought, but you also mentioned the form of thought. Maybe you could open up to us a little bit of what you might have in mind, or at least for listeners. What do you mean when you speak about accommodation to thought forms?
I guess I was thinking about what our starting point is. In the chapter, I look particularly at the views of Doug Padgett on culture and theology, and also the views of Brian McLaren on the same. And it seems that their starting point is to concede from the beginning too much to the culture in how we even begin to configure the faith, rather than starting with, well, it's starting with the wrong authority, rather than starting with the authority of Scripture. How am I going to interpret culture? How am I going to approach culture? You know, is God's Word, God's self-attesting Word, my starting point in doing that? Is that going to determine how I think about human nature, and therefore human nature en masse and the world? Or will I take my starting point from somewhere else? So I guess that's what I was driving at in the chapter.
So even the assumptions in regard to, say, anthropology, what we even think that man is, and in terms of his obligations as a creature, these kind of things, these are the forms you're discussing, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Hmm. Yeah, and beyond that, I think the section I deal with on Doug Padgett, the way that he understands theology to change over time, and even the gospel to change over time. He has a statement in one of his books where he talks about churches being communities of theological imagination, and that we're not meant to be authorized restaters of past ideas. And so it almost becomes, you look around the culture and decide, well, what would be good news for these people? And that's your starting point, rather than starting with the self-attesting authority of Scripture and asking, mm-hmm. well, how does Scripture speak of culture? How does it define not only the good news, but also the need for for the good news. And it seems to me what you end up with is destabilizing orthodoxy, because you have to figure out in each generation, well, what is the good news? What do we tell these people rather than start with Scripture?
I'm reminded sometimes of the spirit of the Athenians in Acts 17, where they did nothing but sit around and you know, listen to and tell something new. And there's almost this kind of obsession, it seems to me, with the new, with the latest product, and telling an old message, telling something that has profound impact now, but was accomplished 2,000 years ago, or has been accomplished by God throughout progressive redemptive history, just doesn't seem to have the panaz that people are looking for.
We just spoke with Daryl Hart in our last episode, and we were talking a little bit about Machen and preaching. And Machen didn't teach homiletics, of course, but one encouragement and piece of advice and wisdom he had for his students was that the way to prevent boredom in the pulpit was to preach from the Bible. What a novel idea! But his thinking was that, you know, the Bible addresses the things that need to be addressed, and when we look to the culture, or when we locate our starting point, as you're saying, Martin, in man rather than in the text, then we've already kind of defeated ourselves.
I thought it was interesting, Martin, in your chapter later on when you dealt with Brian McLaren. And he discusses the fact that he makes it's almost a cryptic comment that he makes about the fact that it may be that 100 or 200 years from now, some of the old truths that some of us might like to cling to might become useful again. And so he doesn't want to completely write off the old truths, because it might be that those things become relevant, you know, in the cycles or vortex of history. And I thought to myself, how does he know that he is not himself giving up the ones that we need right now? Penal substitutionary atonement.
I know, it's it's almost laughable, but it's so serious that he has a comment where he talks about forgiveness of sins and eternal life being a footnote to the gospel that he's telling today, because the needs of our own times, the global needs, are far more different than they were perceived to be 100 years ago, 200 years ago, beyond that.
Wow.
That's quite... Well, it's just so ominous, isn't it, to regard those things as a footnote, when actually that they are the very heart of the gospel. And you see, that's what happens, isn't it? You start with culture, and you have your own analysis of what the needs are, rather than starting with Scripture. I mean, if you started with Romans 1, the whole world under the wrath of God, and God's wrath being poured out, and the day of wrath to come in Romans 2, you would never be satisfied with the kind of gospel that McLaren is putting forward, because it has not exposed the desperate need because of our ungodliness and because of God's justice.
Now, Martin, is this problem that's facing the church something new? I mean, it seems as though there's so much talk about the culture war, not just in theological circles, but even in Fox News, for instance, if you happen to get Fox News. But we always find people talking about the, quote, culture wars, unquote. And it seems to be something that's so popular, something that's so hip and interesting to talk about, but is this really something new in the history of the church?
Yeah, the age-old problem comes in two forms. The church is persecuted. It's a bit like the War of the Worlds. You know, the aliens aren't subtle; they just exterminate.
Sorry about that.
Yeah, for Christians across the globe, you know, day by day, facing that physical threat of violence against them. And then the second problem is the problem of heresy, which it seems to be you can make the case that you have the retention of Christian language and vocabulary, but rather than biblical content filling those terms, what you end up with is ideas, philosophies from elsewhere that are dressed up in Christian language. That seems to be, I mean, you find it in lots of places in Tertullian, Irenaeus, and Hippolytus of Rome. They talk about the way that philosophy has just been dressed up with Christian terms. You find it in Augustine. Schaeffer, Christian Manifesto. Schaeffer was arguing against theological liberalism just being humanism in Christian terms. And so that it seems to me, is the great danger, and it's far more subtle than an overt attack. So I tend to think it's like the invasion of the body snatchers. You know, they look almost normal, they sound almost normal, but when you unpack what people mean when they use all the right words, well, the way heresy flourishes is to use those words, but to give them quite a different spin.
Mm. In your chapter, Martin, you discuss how that might be different than even some of the early church councils and their use of philosophy, because I can imagine someone responding to what you've just said and said, well, no, look, the church, even orthodoxy, has always made free use of philosophy. Maybe you could just even discuss for us for a moment the difference between the use of philosophical terms in, say, maybe even John's prologue to his gospel in terms of logos, but I'm thinking especially in terms of the words like person, substance, these kind of essence, these kind of things that were brought into the early church councils. What's the difference between that use of philosophy and what you're describing as the invasion of the body snatchers?
I guess the big difference is that the heretics use biblical language and terminology, but they give it a very different meaning. And so out of sheer necessity, you find throughout the history of the church terms being used which are, in one sense, are imported from elsewhere. They're extra-biblical terms like person and substance and so on. Obviously, you've got hypostasis in Hebrews 1. The key thing is, what content is given to those words? Is it a, you know, can you support it as a biblical content, or are the words importing ideas from elsewhere? It's interesting, this is something that Calvin wrestled with. And I guess you can make the case that early on, you know, were the reformers going to use that traditional Trinitarian language? But the rise of 16th and 17th century anti-Trinitarianism,
Socinianism.
Yeah. Those terms were used originally with good and valid reasons, and they continue to hold those good and valid reasons because the heretics forced the use of them.
So, would you say that the difference might be between the use of philosophical terms and the use of and the allowance of philosophical concepts to interfere with the formulation of theology? In other words, the early church fathers did turn to the use of technical philosophical language. However, the content, as you've already said, that they filled with those terms was biblical. Is that a valid distinction or not?
I think it has to be, and you think of particularly Richard Muller's work on scholasticism. Scholasticism is a method, but it's confused with a particular content as if it was importing ideas from elsewhere. Whereas actually, if you look at the ideas of let's say, Arius, what lies behind that is a philosophical view of the world. The same thing happens with Augustine and Pelagius. I think it's Jerome who said that the error of Pelagius, he borrowed from Zeno and Pythagoras. You know, these were ideas acceptable in the culture, and yet Pelagius formed them into his own theology with its denial of sin and depravity and of grace. So I just think, you look at the history of the church, and that's the way. That's the way things have cashed out. Although the accusation can be made against the Orthodox that they're not only using extra-biblical terms, but actually the accusation is they're importing extra-biblical ideas as well.
Mm.
And that would be, I mean, that would be the accusation of the Socinians against the Trinitarians in the 16th and 17th century. In that the Trinitarians are explaining biblical concepts with the use of philosophical terms, whereas it tends to be that the mark of the Socinians is simply a quote scripture unexplained, almost uninterpreted in a sense.
I think you're exactly right to point that out.
Hmm. Now we've been speaking about, you know, the Orthodox versus the heretical uses of language, but much more subtle, perhaps, is what we find in not all, but some of the emergent church. But one quote you had here in your chapter: "The first priority of the church is not mission, but confession. Any emphasis on being missional that is not already clear on what it means to be confessional will misrepresent the person and work of Christ and hinder the work of the church." We find that emphasis in different camps on being missional, and how the undergirding thrust of the church has to be mission. But you've preempted that thrust in saying, no, we need to first and foremost be confessional. We need to have a content to that mission.
Yeah, absolutely. Before you start telling the message, you've got to know what the message is. And that's right. Why the confession comes first. There's no point in going out and doing anything. It's just activity. And I know it's counterintuitive. You wouldn't normally think of evangelism as a great threat to the life and health of the church. I mean, most pastors would cut the right arm off if they could encourage their members to be more vocal in telling the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
However, unless you get that relationship between culture and scripture right, I mean, this is a great liberal mistake, the pressure of what's the message that is acceptable to modern people? And so in our own day, what's the message that's acceptable to postmodern people? That's great danger. There's no point in getting on with doing things and telling things unless you're already clear on what the confession is, what the message is. Mm. Yeah, it's not rocket science, is it? But people get that wrong, and you know, no amount of activity is of any value unless we're clear on who we're representing and what that message is.
Maybe you could say a word along these lines in terms of confessions. I mean, generally, even what I would call mainline evangelicals who have a gut reaction against the emerging church movement, and they see doctrines that they appreciate being compromised, inerrancy, things like this, and yet they feel somewhat helpless to respond to it, in part because the same evangelicals have spoken against confessions or making a confession as some form of rationalism. What do you mean by the need for the church to first have a confession? And what is the, maybe a quick word on what's the appropriate role of a confession in the church's life? How do you make your people know it? I mean, we can use the ecumenical creeds to much value. How do you make people, help people own that as their own faith?
Well, you have to think, don't you, about your own situation and at the local level. You know, we're not reinventing the wheel on Christianity, in spite of the rhetoric of a Doug Padgett or Brian McLaren on reaching culture. But we're really not reinventing the wheel. I think the most obvious thing is to say that we all work with confessions. Just some of us write our confessions down, and we like to write a bit more down than others. But at one level, the confessionism is just unavoidable, and we only have to work through the pages of the New Testament. You know, who has the Spirit of God? Well, it's the person who confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Hmm.
Think of Paul in Romans 10 about if we confess, you know, with our mouth, Jesus is Lord, and God has raised him from the dead, then that's how we're saved. So I think it's important to see that the impulse towards confessionism is clearly there in the pages of the New Testament. Think of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, not only reminding the Corinthians of the gospel they heard and that they believed, but he says the one they must hold on to in order to be saved.
Hmm.
Paul's requirements of elders in Titus 1, they must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as they've been taught. So I think the first thing to see is that there is an impulse towards confessionalism. I found some comments by A. Hodge quite helpful on this, the reasons why we have confessions. One is to provide a clear statement of the truth. Another is to define that truth over against error, and we recognize that very often our confessional statements were arrived at within the context of challenges against the truth. Thirdly, as a bond of unity, and we can only work together if we're really agreed on what the truth is. And then fourthly, they have tremendous value as didactic tools to be able to teach particularly the young, but to teach the whole church to say, this is what we understand the Word of God to teach. This is the truth that God has given us, and to place it in a form that is clear, memorable, and helpful. And it's that kind of mentality that needs to run through the mindset, first of all, of ministers and elders, but also has to run through the mindset of congregations. This is essentially a good and a healthy and a helpful thing.
And by default, that's connecting us to the past, and it's actually writing and setting something down as opposed to always trying to shift and shape our theology to meet whatever cues are coming from the world.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, if you were going to sit down and start from scratch and write a confession of faith, one would hope that many of the things, if you were ignorant of the great historic creeds and confessions, you would state roughly what they're stating. But why reinvent the wheel? That the faith is to be passed on to every generation, and we're to earnestly contend for it. And we have such a legacy of theological literature, and particularly those churchly documents, creeds and confessions. Why reinvent the wheel?
Now, Martin, what are some books that one should read if they want to become more familiar with the emerging church and also the church's relation to culture?
Well, you don't want to encourage people to waste money. But I wouldn't advocate this for everyone, but it is worth reading some of the emergent authors, the likes of a Paget and a McLaren. But you begrudge handing over money for things that aren't going to do your soul that much good, really.
Maybe you can get it at a library.
Yeah, you can do that, yeah. Or borrow from an unsuspecting friend or something. But, I think there's an onus, particularly if you're going to go into ministry. So I'm not thinking so much of church members at this point. To be reading some of this literature, and then the best summaries that you can get. I know it's much maligned, and probably unfairly so, but I think Don Carson's book, Becoming Conversant with the Emerging Church, is very helpful. Ryan Bolger and Eddie Gibbs, Emerging Churches, I mean, that is a book that is pro the whole emerging phenomena, but it's a helpful summary from their own standpoint of what's going on in these churches and built on, a fair amount of research. Through those kind of books, I guess I found David Wells particularly helpful. Those, what are they now, five volumes?
The five-volume trilogy.
They're the five pillars of David Wells. They're tremendous books in stimulating thinking about culture and the gospel. And I noticed Don Carson's got a new book out, hasn't he, on Christ and culture, but I've not got hold of that yet.
Jeff, have you actually had an opportunity to look at that, or James?
I haven't, no.
I've looked at the introduction, and it's clear, and Derek Thomas, of course, made reference to
yes.
it in our interview with him. I believe it's going to question, and again, it's been a while since I even looked at the introduction, but he's examining Niebuhr's scheme, right, of Christ over culture, Christ against culture, Christ transforming culture, and so forth. He's going to, I believe he's going to be going after contextualization, among other things. So it definitely, as Derek Thomas says, I don't think you're going to get, if you're thinking you're going to get a rehash of Niebuhr, in other words, a reaffirmation of what Niebuhr argued, in his book, then you will be disappointed. I can't say much more than that, other than that it's not merely a revisit. It's going to be an assessment and, I think, some very strong qualifications, if not rejection, of that whole the whole idea of the relationship of Christ to culture.
Martin, where can people reach you if they would like to read more from you? You've got your blog, Against Heresies.
Put Against Heresies into Google. I think it comes up as number two.
Yeah, that's against-heresies.blogspot.com.
That's right, yeah.
Anything else out there that you would like to promote or mention to people?
Thank you. Well, I did a series of interviews with the likes of, well, some of the guys you've interviewed, Ligon Duncan, Scott Clark, Derek Thomas, Mike Horton, Joel Beakey, and several others, on handling issues of truth and error in the church. And Christian Focus are going to be publishing those interviews. There are about 19 of them.
Oh, excellent.
Got Tom Schreiner in there on penal substitution. Got a couple lined up on the question of inerrancy, the authority of Scripture, and also the doctrine of hell. And those interviews are really pitched, first and foremost, at those in church leadership or on their way to church leadership, to think about some contemporary trends, to think about some enduring aspects of ministry, some of the things I talked about earlier, that perennial fight against error, but also the positive aspect of feeding your own soul, feeding your congregation, growing in your understanding of the truth. So, so Christian Focus are going to publish it. I'm not sure when it'll come out yet, I'm quite pleased with that. I found several of the interviews so helpful personally that I hope others will benefit from them.
Yeah, I'm excited to hear about that, and we'll definitely look forward to that when it comes out, and make sure that we let everyone know when it actually does find publication. I want to point everyone back to the website. You can head over to castlechurch.org to read our show notes and view today's bibliography. You can also find more information about our other programs and subscribe to our feeds. So please visit castlechurch.org, and you can visit the contact page to send us your questions or your comments, or you can email us at christthecenter@castlechurch.org. We want to thank everyone for joining us. Thanks, James and Jeff and Martin, for joining us from across the pond. We want to thank also everyone for listening, and we look forward to having you back next time on Christ the Center.